everyone, leading us in this worship, leading us in the Christmas music, and the glorious Christmas music. Again, the angels had announced the good news. The good news has come, and they praised and gave glory to God in the highest at the coming of our Savior. And then we sang, go tell it on the mountains. Go tell that on the mountains, and go tell everything that we've learned from the Gospels about this Jesus, of which he said, you are to now shout it from the mountain, from the rooftops and to the different places and villages of the world, and go tell it on the mountains is a statement to go out and to go to the far reaches of the ends of the earth to proclaim this message. And we are in the far reaches of the end of the earth, are we not? In Alaska, and the snows are here, and Israel's probably 70 degrees right now in Jerusalem, and it has reached us. It's reached villages here, it's reached cities, it's reached people groups, it's reached languages that do not know Greek and Hebrew or English, and that is a great testimony of what God has accomplished in the proclamation of the gospel of his Son. And that's where we want to turn. So I want you to return with me to Romans. And we're going to come to these last paragraphs and chapters of this epistle that we have been going through, expounding for the last 2.5, almost 3 years, in Romans 15. So open your Bibles to Romans 15, where we left off a few weeks ago. And I'm going to read for us verse 14 on through to verse 21, 14 to 21, and set us up this morning with our charge or the example of the one who heard the call to go tell it on the mountains. Paul says this, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of the signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And here is the beginning explanation of Paul's reason why he wrote this book. It started in chapter 1 with these very similar words, what he's saying here. I don't need to go back to chapter 1 and read for you verses 1 all the way to verse 17, but you'll find common words, common concepts, and really telling these Christians in Rome of his intentions. More specifically, we find the word here in my translation, English Standard Version, the word my ambition, my ambition. Paul was an ambitious leader of the church who went to the reaches of the Gentile world at that point, as far as the Lord enabled him in opening doors, and he kept going and pressing forward with the gospel. And this is the story of this great man, Paul of Tarsus. One of my favorite Bible studies or fields of Bible study is history, biblical history, putting together the dots, aligning all of the names and all of the events, and seeing how that all carried forward from Genesis all the way through to these times here. And part of that is to, not really just because I wanted to know history and I like history, part of it is I want to see the hand of God. I want to see what God accomplishes through history. And one of the great and probably my favorite Bible person, aside from God himself and in Christ Jesus, is this man Paul. Paul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Paul's apostle means sent one, sent by Christ. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen specifically by Christ before he was even born. Christ had predetermined this man to be an apostle. Galatians 1 tells us that. And here he is fulfilling what is the apostolic office and his calling specifically given to him by Jesus, and it is an amazing life, an incredible life. This is a guy that you're not looking up on YouTube or looking up on Google and finding out what type of career he has per se, what type of money he makes, where he lives, where he works, people he knows, why he's famous. He really has one ambition in his life. It is to accomplish the call of his ministry of the preaching of the gospel. Like a priest, and his call is to come and stand before the altar of his God and offer offerings to that God. So here's Paul. He really has one focus in life, and we learn this here in these passages, kind of an opening up of the windows of this man's heart and what he's doing. And we kind of see behind the pages of this book of Romans what's happening and the context of what he's saying in the previous chapters. This whole book is about the gospel. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ to fill in kind of the gaps and fill in the depth of the theology of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel, so that the Romans can kind of fill in and build up their knowledge of that great truth that they believe. And so, thus he uses the word, a reminder. I'm bringing what you already know, but I'm kind of giving it more depth and more explanation and more context so that you can see the practical side of your life. And so he's helping this church in this great message that has been his from the beginning, the gospel of Christ. So we have a great little window here in this text. And there, what I just read for you is rich and full of a lot of information in these short words, and Paul's an expert at that. One paragraph and you feel like, at least I do, you feel like you got three or four sermons you got to preach on this, or you'll miss something. He's rich in that way. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy, Paul. Converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus, most would say about the year 33. 33, of the year of our Lord, which would have been 3 years, and most historians would say 3 years after Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, and then he came to his church and to his disciples and taught them and prepared them, and then he ascended on high, and then Pentecost happened. That would be in the year 30. Paul was no believer at that time. Paul was a relatively young man. He probably wouldn't have been in his 20s, I would guess. We don't know exactly, but he was a young man that he had been trained and taught in Jerusalem in the rabbinical school, specifically under Gamaliel, one of the famous teachers. So he'd spent about 10 years there, starting as a young man, and so maybe in his teens, typically after his bar mitzvah, whatever age that would be, he would then be sent by his father from Tarsus to Jerusalem, and he'd spend his teen years taught in a school by these great rabbis and these teachers in the academia. He would join the Pharisee sect and be a Pharisee during those years. And for the 3 years of the history of the church, from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ to the point at which Paul is converted, we have 3 years of some pretty violent and pretty threatening relationship here with Paul and the church. Saul is his name, named after, of course, the tribe of Benjamin. One of the more famous Benjamites would have been King Saul, the first king of Israel. Paul would die in the year 67. So another, from the point at which he's converted, 33, to the year about 67, you got about 34 years of being a Christian. And what he accomplished there is remarkable. Or I should say, what Christ accomplished through him as he served the Lord. He would be the author of 13 New Testament books. There's 27 total, so he's got half of them. And of these books, you have the first one, which is the largest of them, Romans, and that's how they've, in the canon, lined it up. It's not chronological, it's really by size. And so you go Romans to 1 and 2 Corinthians on, all the way to the last book, Philemon. He would write these books in a time frame of about 10 years, in this 30 years of Christian living, 10 to 20 years, if-ish. He would take at least 4 journeys as a missionary throughout the whole Mediterranean area, expanding in each time he would go. And the 4th time he would reach all the way, we believe, to Spain, all the way to the farthest reaches to the west. And so, here's this man, converted in AD 33, and you know the story, in Acts 9, on the road to Damascus. Why is he on the road to Damascus? He's going to persecute the church. He hated the church. He was zealous for the God of Israel, and he did not understand this gospel and this Christ. He rejected this Christ, did not believe Christ rose from the dead, thought it was all a big lie and a big heresy, and went and was zealous about that and fought them and arrested Christians. And he was going to Damascus to arrest more Christians. And on the way, he met what he said he didn't believe. A resurrected Christ? Here he is. The resurrected Christ shows up. And in an instant, his life is radically transformed and changed. No longer going in the direction he had thought he was going to Damascus for, to oppose the church, he would end up in Damascus preaching the gospel of Christ for the church. He would spend some years there. The years 33 to 36, 3 years in Arabia, he says, probably figuring things out, developing what his call really is and understanding what that will mean, learning from Scripture, opening up the books and seeing Christ there and seeing the gospel there. This is the Old Testament books. And he would take that knowledge as he's learned from Gamaliel and as he's learned in these early years as a Christian, and that would become really the seed of what would be a great harvest for Christianity. In the year 36, he would have to leave Damascus because they wanted to kill him for preaching this gospel. He was preaching in Damascus, so he would go to Jerusalem, escaping Damascus in a night in a basket. And he would come to Jerusalem, and the church didn't really trust him because they knew what his legacy was, what his past was, after 3 years even. And so he had to be worked into getting used to, getting to know, and entrusting himself to the church early on. Barnabas played a big role into that in Acts chapter 9. And he would preach in Jerusalem, and there he would get in trouble as well for his preaching of the gospel. And eventually he would go from the year 36 on to his home region of Tarsus, which would be up in the north in the area. I've got a map. I should show you that map all the way over there on the right. Tarsus is up by Antioch above the areas of Syria to the right. And he would spend about 8 years in that area preaching, he says in Galatians 1, in Syria and Cilicia, which would be that whole region. So he's preaching the gospel in these areas. We don't know a lot about that until Barnabas arrives in Antioch, sees this budding church that is growing, an international type of church, not really a Jewish church that they're used to in Jerusalem, but this had a bunch of Gentiles and Jews together in this body, and they needed pastoral leadership. Barnabas would take it up, but Barnabas knew that he couldn't handle that himself, so he went after Paul, and he found Paul, brought him in, the two of them pastored that church for that better part of a year, until the call came of the missionary service. And this particular call happened in the year 44, 45. And the call would be for the mission field to go. And the Spirit of God set apart Barnabas and Saul, or Paul of Tarsus, to do that. And in 47, he and Barnabas would launch the global mission to the world. a new brand of church planting and church expansion. This first missionary journey would be from the years 47 to 49. There'd be three other missionary journeys. The second one that would go further all the way to Greece. The third one would go again out to that area of Greece. And the fourth one, after having been arrested and put into prison in those years, he would then launch all the way to Spain. This would be the legacy of Paul. He spent 4 years in jail for preaching the gospel during those years. 4 years. And in his travels, he's writing the books. He's writing the letters to these churches that he's planting everywhere. And so from the years 47 to about 62, give yourself about, really 60 when he was arrested. Actually 57 is when he's arrested. About 57, 58, 59. Around that time in Caesarea, you give yourself about 10 years of phenomenal ministry and multiple churches planted all the way from east to west, and this is our man, and this is what God has accomplished in him. So there's a little bit of background to what I want you to understand here when we look at what Paul's talking about, that he's an apostle, he's a servant, he's a priest of the gospel of God to the Gentiles. He's lived this life. He's communicating that to them. And in his short communications here to the Romans, he reveals what are his commitments, his motivations, his ambitions, why he's doing this, what he does it for, what's behind the reasons we make decisions and choices, and why he preaches, and what we want to emulate, really. And so Paul is describing his apostolic ministry, but it's an example for us. It's an example for us because what Paul did is he started the race, like a relay race. First man in the blocks has the baton, and he bursts out of that blocks at the gun, and he runs his interval, his portion of the race, and at the end of his life, he's passing the baton on to the next. And that baton gets passed through the years, and we are running. We're in that same race, fulfilling what he's describing here. He started. We ought to emulate and understand the nature of what this man was and what he did. Most of what he describes here, in principle, should be true of us all. And that's what we want to learn this morning. So as we look at these words, let's take a look at what I'll call the effective priestly service of Christian ministry. Priestly service, because he uses the term as an analogy of priestly activity. That's in verse 16. To be a minister, that word, is a priestly or sacred type of ministry of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service. He uses a specific term that applies to temple service. In the priestly service of the gospel of God. Okay, what does this look like? What's an effective Christian ministry? What is a faithful Christian ministry? We look at Paul. That's where we'll learn. Now, many of you know, I grew up in a religion, a branch of Christianity, where there was an order or a clergy type of order of priests called priests, and you probably grew up in similar circumstances, a special class of individuals ordained by the bishops with the role and title of priesthood. That's different from the laity. So there's the clergy, there's the laity, these are priests, and you are the normal rabble. I don't know if that's harsh to say that. But there's a role there. And it's one of the holy sacraments called holy orders that certain persons enter into, and they are these priests for life, and they serve the church like a priest. And it strikes me really as a reinvention of the old covenant, Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. And that's the intention, is to kind of reinvent that in Christian terms, in Christian ways. And so you look at the Old Testament picture, and you go to the tabernacle and the temples, and you have this order of individuals whose job is to be priests for the people before God, mediators. And so they served the feasts and the sacrifices and the altars and the the table of showbread and incense and the prayers and everything, they're constantly in function as a priest. That's the Old Testament and Old Covenant pattern in the picture. Specifically, they were appointed tribe of Israel, the Levitical tribe, Levites. That was their existence and their function in earth and life. You're a priest clan. This is your job. You're to serve the temple duties and the people in their sacrifices and offerings. This is your job. I'm going to give you your job description. I'm going to outline for you how to do it. And so God has written for us the law, and especially the book of Leviticus, which is for the Levites to learn what it means and how to function as a priest for Israel. That's their job. And it was done in an orderly manner. It was not done however you want, in innovative ways. As soon as the priest did that, like the sons of Aaron, the Lord struck them dead for offering strange fire. And just took incense, their own incense, and they offered in the altar of God. Looks innocent enough, was not innocent in the eyes of God. It was not acceptable in the eyes of God. So there's something of an order and a plan, and they have to do this right. They have to do it in a way that is holy, that's sacred. They're to make sure that all the sacrifices and offerings were acceptable to God, what God has deemed is acceptable to the sacred holy patterns that he has written in God's word. That's what an old covenant priest was. That's his job. Now, when the new covenant rolls around in the New Testament, at the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, that ended all these sacrifices, and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, and the adoption of the Lord's Supper to replace the Passover, signifying that we have now transitioned out of the old covenant into the new covenant in his blood. These patterns of the old covenant were made obsolete, Book of Hebrews says, and were to vanish away and not to be reinvented and redressed as Christian. But, of course, in my religious background, they seem to be redressed. And that includes specific tribe of priests or class and order of the priesthood, as if we've now replaced a Jewish priesthood with a Gentile priesthood or a church priesthood, all the smoke, all the candles, all the bells, all the whistles to boot, and the vestments and the show and the hats, the funky hats that are worn. And I don't know if you're familiar with what I'm talking about there, but it strikes me as an odd thing. With Jesus, the always living great high priest, we no longer need Aaron and his sons. We don't need a high priest. With Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we no longer need animal sacrifices. We no longer need altars. We don't have altars. We don't have a host to sacrifice on the altar. We don't have blood to be shed. That's gone. The death offerings to God are over. Why? Because Jesus was that sacrifice, a death. His blood was shed. He was the host. He was the sacrifice, the lamb. And he was sacrificed once, and Hebrews says, for all. Once for all, he was sacrificed. Not to be repeated and not to be supplemented with more sacrifices. This is it once for all. All time, all people, all sin, all that was required of God, acceptable by God, is satisfied in this one sacrifice. So that ended it. That ended it. And thus it ended the need or the requirement of a priesthood to function in that way. Now, in the New Testament, the adoption of the terms "we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation" are applied to believers. So you look at all believers and you actually see this is what's called like a holy priesthood. What does that mean? And what does Paul mean when he's talking here that the priestly service of the gospel of God? Paul is not wearing some special vestments and saying, "I'm a priest and all of you are not, and you need to come to me in order to, you know, do your offerings to God or pray to God or receive forgiveness from God." He's not saying that. But what does this priesthood mean? And we're going to describe that. We're going to see how Paul lays it out for us here this morning. I just want us to understand that because this term is important. He uses this terminology to describe gospel ministry in this text, like a metaphor or an analogy or an illustration. You understand priests and what priests do. What I do in my preaching of the gospel, in my church planting efforts as a missionary, as an apostle, functions like that in the spiritual sense, in the principled sense. I am like a priest to God. Actually, Paul is more like the Old Testament prophets who preached and says, "Thus says the Lord." The priests would stand and make offerings to God, but what Paul does here is he brings both offices, both functions together and says, this is our task. We do or fulfill like a priest and like a prophet in the preaching of the gospel. That is our task and that's what we do. And so the analogy of a priest in a temple bringing an offering to God in the temple is what he's drawing from here in these words. This has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic sacerdotal system. I just gave you my clue here where I came from. Has nothing to do with that. Actually, that whole system didn't even arrive or didn't really come in formal presentation and understanding for another 500 years later from this time. Was non-existent. There was not a priest class in the church early in the church. There were no popes in the church until they started calling the Bishop of Rome a pope late in that first millennia. So what we ought to understand here is not get confused with the statement, priestly service. So the idea is, he says, I do my priestly service. To the Jews within the Church of Rome, they would immediately understand that. They think Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the Levites, the temple. They bring their offerings before the fire of God, and they do this before the holy God, and they do it in a pattern we know, and we could see it right here in our Old Testament. We could read about it from Exodus and Leviticus and through the history of Israel. So in their Jewish mind, they would understand what priests do, what their function is. The Gentile doesn't have that understanding per se. They haven't visited Jerusalem. They only know a different type of priesthood, which is very familiar to them as well. Right down the street in Rome would be a number of temples to different gods, and there are priests serving those temples. And so the illustration needs to be seen in light of that for the Gentile. Even though it's a more idolatrous picture, still, it's what does a priest do? He takes offerings before his God. He brings things before God to bring what is acceptable to God and what is pleasing to the God. He serves the Lord in that way, or his God. And so both the Jew and Gentile would have a concept, an analogy by the words Paul uses here, to then apply or bring it to what the apostle does in his mission. And they should be able to conclude, wow, what we're doing here is sacred. What we're doing here is heavenly. It's divine. It's powerful. And the results are not just an earthly thing. These are things that are eternal. And they want to see that. And we want to understand what that looks like. So here, what he does is gives us a picture of what's effective priestly service or effective ministry of the apostle. It's a model for us, and we want to see that model. So I'm going to give you a few pointers to look at and to think about. First thing we see here in verse 14, his service and his ministry in the church, why it's effective and why he is so important to the church in history is by this example. He was an affirming priest or an affirming apostle. He affirmed the saints. He wasn't just functioning and doing things and performing and checking the box, I did my duty. He had people in mind. And he says this in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. I'm satisfied, or I'm convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. The apostle was a friendly man. He was an encouraging man. In the authority and the position that he found himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, he came to the Romans, and he's writing to them here for the first time and building a relationship here, and the first thing that he comes across here to connect with them is to say, I want to affirm you guys. I want to give you encouragement. What I know of you, what I've heard about you, brings me encouragement. And I want you to feel well about this. I want you to be confident about this. So he's positive. He's not all business. He's intensely personal, edifying, encouraging, affirming his saints, these believers. He says, I myself, I am satisfied about you. He's heard by way of others, communicated what the Roman church is like. He's learned about where their level of maturity is and their understanding of the Word of God. And quite frankly, you look at the book of Romans, you can find there's no rebuke really in the book. He's heard good things about them. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to build upon that and build up their faith. So affirm the saints. This is a mark of what is godly ministry. What is godly service of the Lord is to affirm the saints. It's to encourage the saints. And he does it in three ways, three compliments. The first is this statement, I'm convinced about you, my brothers, and there he's putting them on the equal plane. You're my brother, I'm your brother. We've not met, but you're my brother. That yourselves are full of goodness. You're full of goodness. Full of moral integrity, moral character. You live a godly pattern. He's never visited this church, but he's heard their reputation. He speaks about their hearts here. He speaks about what's inside them and what's driving them. They are full of good that's coming out. A godly pattern. They've been converted to the faith. And as Christians, they've produced some pleasing stuff. Turn back with me to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And this is an important text that you want to keep your hand in or your finger in, because he's taking the same ideas here, same thoughts here, and bringing them forward here to chapter 15 and speaking to them specifically. Remember these words? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's priestly terms there. That's sacrifice terms. That's temple terms. You are to present your bodies as living sacrifice. You put yourself on the altar. Not in the human sacrifice, literal sense, obviously, but serve the Lord in light of the mercies of God, the gospel of God. You've been saved by the gospel of God. Give your life for the Lord. Serve him. So present your body. He's really telling them, like a priest, act like a priest, only don't put an animal there, put yourself there. And he says, holy and acceptable to God. So there's parameters how to do this, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so what he says there by way of exhortation, I mean, now that you know the gospel, this is what you ought to do. Act like a good, faithful priest, presenting something that is acceptable to God. And you know what's acceptable to God? Your life. Lay it down and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in that renewing of your mind, what we're talking about is discernment, what's the will of God, and what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. Live this way for God. Honor and worship God in this way. Like the Old Testament priests would put an animal on there to do what's acceptable to God, what is good to God, what is pleasing to God. Now you do it more in practical terms, your life. So that's what he exhorted them. And here in chapter 15, he's actually telling them, you're actually doing this. You are doing what's good and acceptable and pleasing to God. What is the will of God? I commend you for that. I affirm you for that. They're showing the evidence of a fruit of good character, moral character, that has happened because of the transforming power of the gospel in their life. Be transformed. Not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So bringing this all together, here's what Paul's doing. And so here's this minister. Here's how he ministers to the saints. Here how he ministers the gospel. He comes to these believers. He wants to show them and confirm to them and affirm them that the power of the gospel is working in you. I just want to commend you for that and encourage you to continue on. That's the first compliment. Second, you're also full of knowledge, filled with all knowledge. And it doesn't mean here that you got it all figured out. You don't have anything else to learn. Otherwise, you wouldn't write this book. What it means is you have a grasp of the knowledge of the Christian faith. I know that. And what I've done in writing this book is built upon that, filled in more of the gaps, given it more depth, given it better explanation in case you didn't know some of these other things. I just want to build and strengthen this edifice here. You're filled with all knowledge. You have what it takes to live the Christian life faithfully. And I want to commend you for that. I want to compliment that you're doing that. Your mind, and he's speaking to the mind, he spoke to the heart, he spoke to the character in the previous statement. This one he's speaking to the mind. You filled your mind and your thoughts and your knowledge with the truth. With the truth, all knowledge, all true knowledge comes from God's word, God's truth. It's been received with an obedient and submissive heart. And the book of Romans really fills that infrastructure, really tying it all down to the sound doctrine. You have sound doctrine. You need depth in that sound doctrine, and that's just going to make your life sound, which then results in the third compliment. Because of that knowledge, which is part and parcel of the goodness that is in you, it's developing that character, and what comes out of you, what comes out of the mouth, is the next lane. Able to instruct one another. So three things he affirms them. You're able to instruct. You're able to teach one another because of this being filled with knowledge and having this good character from within. Now, these are great words. What I mean, if you had the Apostle Paul writing to our church and saying these things, I would be excited and thankful and encouraged and affirmed by that. And that's good. That's positive. The Apostle wants us to receive encouragement. We ought to do more encouragement for each other. A lot more positive compared to the negative, or compared to the critique, or compared to, okay, there's some reproof that maybe needs to happen here and there. This is a pattern that the apostle has. This is a faithful minister here. What an example. By the way, the word instruct one another is the word, the Greek word, let me pronounce it for you, nutheteo. It's borrowed or used in biblical counseling worlds, at least the biblical counseling nuthetic counselors, NANC, National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, which is now Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. That word nutheteo, or this phrase and this statement here, is where they go after and they say, here is some of the things that we want to build upon or understand. And so they say here, to instruct one another. You're able to instruct one another. The word means to advise, to exhort, to admonish, to warn, to speak into another person's life, to give them counsel and advice, biblical explanation for guidance and how to live their life on the practical level to help them live a more sound Christian life. That's the idea. You're able to instruct people this way. And he's saying everybody is. Everybody is able to come in some level or some means based on where your knowledge and understanding of the truth is like and your investment in people's life. You're able to advise, counsel, and help, and encourage, and warn. This, he's describing, is a mature church. This church is about 10 years old, somewhere in that range. He did not plant this church, but it's been around and it's grown, it has leadership, and they've developed to be like this, to where he's describing this way. This is not flattery. He's not throwing words out there to kind of give them flattery and kind of win them over in some deceitful way. He's telling the truth to them. I've heard much about you in this way. He's saying that it's good. I've heard good things. Now, that can't be said the same way to the Corinthian church. He planted the Corinthian church and he's writing two letters to them, and he can't say to them, yeah, you guys are all these things. Instead, he's saying, you guys should be these things, but you're not, you're carnal. You should be more mature in the faith, but you're still infants and you need help. And Paul came to them. Colossians, that church, he wrote to them. They had heresy issues going on in the church, so they were struggling with the knowledge side of things and needed help from the Apostle Paul. Galatians was a troublesome church, planted it, and then Judaizers came in and just kind of swept them away with schemes about another gospel, and Paul had to come in, and that was probably the harshest book he's written, the more bold book, and saying, you guys, you understand, you're clinging to a gospel which is no gospel at all. You have now lost this position or status that you are walking and standing in grace. Now you've fallen from grace, and he's just reproving them throughout that whole book. That tone is not here in Romans. So this is an opportunity for the Apostle Paul to commend them, affirm them, and he does that. He wants to be positive. He wants to be kind. It's a mark of an effective ministry and a minister. Nothing fake here. Encouraging them. See, the devil is a great discourager, a great divider, an adversarial spirit. But the Holy Spirit is called a comforter, a paraclete, which is the word to come alongside and encourage. And Paul is of that nature. Okay, so I want us to see that about the Apostle Paul here first. Faithful, effective priestly or Christian ministry has that element to it. And the church should be the most encouraging place in the world, should it not? I mean, this is a discouraging world. At work, families, friends, neighbors, whatever is going on out there in this world, politics and all the stuff is very discouraging, divisive, toxic, if I can use that word. You should be able to come in within the realm of the body of Christ and find encouragement and find this affirmation, growing in goodness and knowledge and that instruction of one another. This is where it is in the body of Christ. Second feature we see in verse 15. While he says the affirming, he then says this, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. It doesn't mean there's nothing wrong or there's nothing that needs to be said. There are some things that needed to be said, and he writes this letter for them. And he says, I needed to be bold with you on some things, just so you understand. I know you're in this category here, full of knowledge, full of goodness. You're able to instruct one another. What do you need me to talk to you for? You seem to be pretty good. Well, then the apostle steps in and says, but there are some points of which I need to be bold, be daring. There's a door here that I need to step into and begin to speak in your life. And he says that by this. And I'm not just some dude out here who thinks I got an opinion that needs to be heard within your congregation. He says, because of the grace of God given to me, because I'm an apostle, more specifically, I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, and you guys mostly are Gentiles, it's my responsibility to speak with boldness to you when boldness is called for. There's this directness. And you can think about some of the things that we've learned in the book of Romans, some things which he needed to teach them about, chapter 14 and 15, where he needed to be bold to speak to them about the lack of love maybe going on in this congregation. Verse 20, chapter 14, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So if you can put yourself in the shoes of the Romans, and they're receiving this letter from a guy they've never met. He's not been to Rome. He's not planted this church. They don't have a specific spiritual relationship to him. And he says words like that, don't destroy the work of God by what you're doing here. That's bold. But you see the balance, right? Affirming them and then saying, there's some things I need to speak boldly to. And the reason why is because I'm an apostle. Of all people that needs to speak to this, I am charged with that before the Lord. This is boldness speaking with the truth in love. There's going to be times when the door is open for you to speak the truth in a person's life. And that may be an evangelism opportunity, a counseling opportunity, a confrontation opportunity because of sin, because you witnessed that sin first round. And there's takes some boldness. On some points, I need to come boldly. I need to come and speak into your life. And boldness is called for. Boldness for the apostle, that's a character trait for this man. Paul, let me show you some things here back in Acts chapter 9. It's like he's kind of, I want to affirm you guys. I'm going to tell you guys some good encouraging things as we conclude this letter and everything that I've said. I just want you to be built up. I just want you to be coming away from this letter, yes, I needed to hear these words. Yes, these are great. Yes, we're doing well and we can do better and we're going to do better. And Paul's just building them up and blowing some wind into their sails. But there's some boldness things here. I needed to speak. And I'm not one to stand down to those opportunities. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. This is right at the point at which he is converted. The apostle, he comes into the city of Damascus, is met by Ananias, has his eyes, his blindness, the scales fell from him and given sight. He's baptized into the faith, and what does he do? Verse 19, taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That's bold. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" They already knew he was coming. But verse 22, "But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." I mean, there's a boldness to this man. Verse 26, "When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." This is the example. This is our man. Verse 28, "So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." Right from the get-go, we have a picture of the character of this guy, this personality, this strong, confident, daring preacher, Paul. And so, it's balanced here, though. Affirming them, yet bold. That's just what we expect of this man. He's a godly man. It's a godly ministry. And this is not a boldness like a bull in a china closet. This is a boldness that is like the war horse under reins. Under control. Careful. Discerning, yet strong. He knows his responsibility. He takes it seriously. He's not timid. He is on. When it's on. Number three, and the reason for his speaking boldly into them is explained here in the end of verse 15, because of the grace given me by God. The grace given me. It's not talking about saving grace. This is gift grace. The Lord has graced him with the gift of apostleship. He's an apostle. That's why I can be bold with you. I'm an apostle. I've been called by Jesus for this very task. It's my responsibility. And as apostle, he says, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Okay, so here he's fulfilling the calling that he's been given by God. In the case of Paul, here he's referring to this gift of apostleship, which has a specific sphere in the world, which is to the Gentile world. Jesus called him to that task and said, "You're going to go to the Gentiles." And the Jews, by the way, in Jerusalem hated that. They thought, "You're crazy. And we'll put you to death for that. No, you don't bring these things about God to the world. They're for us." And Paul was called to go, and he boldly went. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, he was the apostle to the uncircumcision, he says there in Galatians 2. And so as he's speaking to the Romans here, he's actually looking at these people, which are mostly Gentiles, we would presume, being in the largest or one of the largest Gentile cities at the time. He would see that as a sphere of his authority. This is whom God has given. This is whom Christ has called me to. You are under my purveyance, or under my responsibility, or under my stewardship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he speaks boldly to them. He's going to come to them. He's going to preach. He's going to take up a great deal of leadership responsibilities regarding this church, and they are to receive that from him. He understands that. He's not pushing them on them. He's just saying, "This is my calling, and I'm to fulfill that calling." Every minister is to see his calling is about fulfilling it before the Lord. What God has called him to do, do and fulfill that. He's traveled far to Gentile lands to fulfill that calling. And he's going to keep pressing on all the way to Spain. He starts in synagogues, by the way. That's where the Word of God is. and then he branches out into the city. He's a minister. And the word here, minister, to be a minister, is a word, like I said, not the normal Greek word for a servant. It's more the word of cultic overtones, priests serving in the temple. To be a like a priest of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he draws in the analogy of priesthood here. So this is what I am. As an apostle, I serve kind of like a priest does in a temple. And the offering I give to God, guess what it is? It's the Gentiles. It's you. It's people. I'm not sacrificing anything. I'm giving to God converted Gentiles. That's my calling as a priest, he says. That's my calling as an apostle, to go out and proclaim the message so that people would be converted and then they would be brought to the Lord as his, as an offering from God or for God. That's his priestly service. And so the function of his service would be to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles in all its depth and all its detail. And lo and behold, that's exactly what he's done in Romans. He's given us the gospel in all the depth and detail to these Gentiles in Rome. Mostly Gentiles, there's Jews. He's just explained it in its depth and its breadth. He's shown the character of God. He's shown the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ's death has accomplished, a propitiation. And he's brought peace with God, and it is received by the Gentile and the Jew by faith. He's just explained the whole gospel right there. That's what his calling is. In a letter and in the streets, from house to house, at the riversides, from village to village, on the way, to and fro, whatever, that's his task. He's always serving like a priest in that way, in preaching and seeing Gentiles come to faith. That's his calling. That's what he's charged for. That's his duty before God. He will have to answer the Lord Jesus Christ, since he's an apostle. On that day, he'll have to answer to him, what did you do with my calling, with my gift? How did you minister to me? How did you minister with the task and the resources and the talents and the skills and the gifts that I gave you? And he's saying, here I did it. Here's how I did it. And he's serving with this purpose in mind, to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul could say at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7, I've run the race, finished the course, and there's waiting for me the reward. I finished this. I've done this. I've expended myself all the way out as far as I can go, as far as the Lord has opened doors and led me to people, to Gentiles, and there are churches planted all over the world. Gentile churches, because he was faithful to the task. Praise God for that. But there's one element here I want you to see at the end of verse 16. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So back in those terms in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where we lay our lives like a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him. What's acceptable to God? What's holy to God? What he has defined as right and pleasing in his eyes. This is Paul's adventure too, and it's his task as he goes out in his journeys. He wants to see Gentiles truly saved and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God working through him. When people are saved, they're set apart unto God, made holy. And when they believe in the gospel of Christ, what happens there is the Holy Spirit washes and cleanses and renews and regenerates this soul, which was once defiled and contaminated into one which is sanctified unto the Lord. That's what happens in gospel ministry. And he's like a priest in that area, acting like a priest to see that the offering is done in a way that is acceptable. And here's what Dr. Lawson says about that. If Paul just got up and started talking and not speaking the gospel then the offering would be presenting to God would be carnal, polluted, contaminated with sin, and offensive to God. So he had to do this by the gospel of God with the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and he had to do it according to these parameters, and that's where his faithfulness was. That's how his faithfulness is measured. That's how every Christian's faithfulness in evangelism and church ministry, whatever we're doing, whether it's in camps, whether it's on the streets, with our friends, in church ministry, everything here is measured. The faithfulness issue is measured by that. Do we do it right? Did we do it right according to the true gospel? Do we do it right by way of the fruit of true converted souls? And we can get numbers if we wanted to, but will they be acceptable? Will they be acceptable by God's standards? That's the question. So we carry the baton, like Paul. We take it to the nations that Paul has started. So when you do your evangelism, you share the truth with someone, you're functioning in a sacred ministry. Let's get that in mind. That's a calling on us. It's a great commission. We're used by the Spirit of God to sanctify human souls as offerings to God. We have to see it in light of that. That's what Paul's trying to show us here in this analogy. I don't just do this because that seems like a fun thing to do or a daring thing to do. He does this because this is his ambition to serve God faithfully. That's our priesthood function. That's our responsibility. We prepare worship. We bring worshipers. We perform what brings pleasure to God and glory to God. It's all about the quality, all about the character. Okay? So here's his description. This is a faithful, effective priest, if we could put it in those terms. And then verse 17, and I'm going to run out of time here. We'll close with number 17. Save the notes for next time. Excite the laborers. You know what a faithful minister, he gets the team together and he builds the team. He's affirmed them. He's bold with them. He models to them what is fulfilling his calling. And then here he excites the laborers. Look at the words he uses in verse 17. Short verse. In Christ Jesus... That's the key. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I have reason to boast of my work for God. Now, wait a minute. We're not supposed to boast, right? That just seems proud. That just seems arrogant. That just seems conceited. Well, the key on that, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud. Not in myself and in my accomplishments, in the numbers I was able to generate or whatever, but no, it's in Christ Jesus I have reason to be proud. Look at the next verse. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word or deed. So as he's still talking about his ministry there, he's saying, here's my boast. There's a good boast. There's a bad boast. Boasting in self, self-accomplishments, and then boasting here what is good in what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has done. He wants the laborers to be excited about that. His boast is not in himself. It's in Jesus. And we need that. We need to be excited about God and brag about God. What Paul is doing here and saying here fits parallel to what the prophets and the book of Psalms does. Let me illustrate that for you. The word Hallel, heard that? Hallel means to brag about God, to make much of God. Hallel, to boast in God. And what the Old Testament does is in a world of idolatry, the believers were to give glory and praise and honor and exaltation to the true and living God. And let me show you some words here in Psalm 115. It's as if they're saying, I'm sorry about your impotent religion, about your God and the weakness of your God, what he can't do. Puny compared to the true and living God. The true and living God is mighty. The true and living God is glorious. And here he is to you. There is the brag. There's the Hallel. There's the boast. by comparison. Why would you go to those gods? They're broken cisterns. Come to the true source of living water and life and power and sovereignty. And they boasted in God. They boasted in that. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Kind of the guttural gurgling is how they, kind of a tongue speaking that the gods are speaking through their prophets. Those who make them become like them, so all do all those who trust in them. I mean, we're making a comparison here. Here's your gods. They can't speak. They can't talk. They're just made of human hands. They got noses. They got all the functions or the forms in the morphology of what looks like a being, but there's nothing there because they don't exist. It's puny. It's worthless what you're worshiping there. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Hallel. Praise the Lord. Boast in God. See how they do that? See that looks? It might look conceited from the idolater's perspective. Your God compared to our God? Is this a fight? Well, there really is no fight. There's no comparison. Well, this is what Paul is doing here. He's exciting them. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. The Lord is accomplishing great things in my work, and he will in your work. It's good boasting. That's what's motivating. This rabbi, Paul, traveled far into the Gentiles and saw the work of God's hand in his life, in his ministry. And he wanted to declare the glories of that true and living God with nothing to be ashamed of and telling the lost world about this God and about the gospel of God. Nothing. We'll pick up after that. We're all priests of God, whose task is to bring offerings to God, and those offerings are people. People you know, whom we'll meet, whom we'll share the gospel to, who will come face to face with the truth of that gospel and the God of that gospel and the magnificence and the beauty and the glory and the grace and the love and the kindness of our God. And when they place their faith in that gospel, they will be transformed, washed, cleansed, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and be an offering to God. Acceptable. We plant, we water, God causes the growth, God causes the new birth, and there's our priestly service. That's what we do. It's acceptable. And how do you make it most effective? Let me give you some points here to close. Follow the manner of the Apostle Paul here. Do it with great integrity, encouragement, exhortation. Be positive, be gracious, be affirming to each other. Encourage one another. Send this message or take it yourselves as far as the Lord will allow you through open doors, through winsome conversations. Do so. Be sure that you understand and communicate the true gospel. Study Romans. Figure it out. Get all the infrastructure and the details together so you know what to say. You know how to explain it. You know how to give defense to it. So that the fruit of the efforts will be acceptable to God. And be bold. Be bold to bring that truth to the ears of others. Understanding the sacred ministry that we are undertaking. Understand that. How important this is. What a calling it is. And the Apostle Paul, what a model for us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words as we begin to look at the conclusion of this book. We begin to open up the heart of this man, the heart of his ministry, what it looked like, how he perceived it, where his ambitions lie, where his motivations are centered in, and this, Lord, is a model for us that we want to follow. Give us boldness. Give us confidence. Give us knowledge about gospel ministry, what it is. We stand with the prophets. We stand with the priests. We stand with all those men and women of old, the great cloud of witnesses, and we bring the message that they have passed on to us, and we bring it to the world. May we do so faithfully. In the same quality, in the same character, the same integrity, the same nature as they brought it as well. May you bless us, Lord, in this effort. And may the fruit of our efforts, fruit of our labors, be acceptable in your sight as you work through us and accomplish things through us, and the Spirit of God sanctifies these souls. We desire that, Lord, that you be the one who gets the glory. We thank you, Lord, for this time to learn these things as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's